Let's press on in 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21. I'd like to read from verse 1 through verse 14. 2 Samuel chapter 21, beginning at verse 1, this is the word of God. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" They said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." The king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites. And they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord. And the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. Then Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. She did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day, or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. This is God's word. Amen. Shall we pray? You're a dreadful God, our God. You're a fearful God, but our God. A God not to be trifled with, but a God who's come to us and made a way for us to come close, so we would have our sight renewed of all of this tonight. Under your word, Holy Spirit, give yourself to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not already obvious to you, brothers and sisters, tonight's sermon will deal with somber realities. There is a place for somberness in the Christian life. And interestingly, joy and hope and peace are often found in close proximity to that which is grim and dreadful. You know already of what I speak. Tonight, let's look first at the curse of the covenant from our text. Then we'll look at the representative principle in our text. And then we'll look finally at the sheer ugliness of atonement in our text. First, the curses of the covenant. You need to know as we begin this section of 2 Samuel that we are now doing, with the help of the author, a look back, a retrospect on the life of David. The things that begin in chapter 21 and go to the end of 2 Samuel are not necessarily chronological additions. They don't necessarily happen in the sequence. The writer actually signals that for us when he begins the chapter by saying there was a famine in the days of David. Now, that's rather broad, and you're to understand that now he's looking back, and what he's actually doing in this chapter and the few that follow is he's bringing to our attention certain things that ought to be lingering in our mind as we think of the legacy of this king. Retrospect. We're being led in here at the end of his life. We're told of an unusually long and severe famine, which emphasized 3 years, year after year. Now, a famine is something that is still familiar to us in our day, and we have our explanations for it. You'll hear various meteorological theories for why parts of the world experience drought, and some will chalk it up to global warming or what have you. But David knows better. David knows what famine represents. Famine represents the anger of God and thus the judgment of God. Back in the days of Moses, Moses had made this crystal clear. If there's sin among you and if you turn from the Lord, then this expression occurs several times, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, then God will make the sky like bronze and the earth like iron. That's a vivid way of speaking of God, shutting up the moisture from the clouds and leaving the ground hard as iron. So David does exactly what a godly king should do. He seeks the face of the Lord. And we find him receiving exactly what he's looking for, explanation from God. God says, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. Now, that explanation requires a little bit of unpacking. If you'll turn back in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 9, I'll remind you of what takes place there in the conquest of the land under Moses' lieutenant Joshua. Do you remember how the nations band together in order to defend themselves against Israel's conquest of the land? The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, they band together. But there's one Canaanite nation who says, we don't want to lean on that. We would rather join them than fight them. That was the Gibeonites. The problem was they were on the list of nations that God had clearly told Joshua to engage, to fight, and to root out of the land. The nations that were surrounding the promised land, why, they could make covenants with them, but not the nations within the land. And so the Gibeonites stage an elaborate and rather impressive deception of Israel. They come to them, children, remember this? They come to them as if from a very long journey. Everything they're wearing is worn out. Their camels are worn out. Their canteens are worn out. They just look a mess. But they come as emissaries, as ambassadors of their countrymen from a faraway land. And they ask the people of God for friendship, for a covenant. They lie to Joshua about who they are. And under those false pretenses, they're successful in securing a treaty of peace with Israel. We read in verse 15, and Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days, after they'd made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now the cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. So that was the history with the Gibeonites. But apparently Saul had broken that covenant. He had put Gibeonites to death. We don't have a record of that. Apparently it's in those days of Saul's zeal. We're told that much for Israel and Judah. And Saul is raised up by God to deliver Israel from their enemies. And Saul does not distinguish between the Gibeonites and the other nations at war with Israel. So what's the big deal? It's actually kind of tempting to say, you know, that was a pretty messy time. Saul was killing a lot of people and God was approving of it. There was a lot of bloodshed, a lot of Canaanites to keep straight. Gibeonites had actually done something rather dastardly. Didn't they deserve what was coming to them? But of course, the answer, which is something lost on many in our land today, was very simple. Israel had promised. They had sworn an oath. They had taken a vow. They had, in fact, cut a covenant. That's what it is literally in Genesis 15. It's translated, made a covenant, literally cut a covenant. Remember why we have that kind of expression in the Old Testament? Go back in your minds to Genesis 15. God cuts a covenant with Abraham. He takes animals. He kills them and cuts them in half. And God walks through the cut pieces. This is not something that was entirely made up by God for Abraham. This was a ritual that was a covenant-making ceremony of that day. It was rather novel that God himself walked through. But that cutting of the covenant was a way for those entering into covenant to call upon God, make me like these wretched creatures. If I break this promise that I now make today. You see, what was actually happening is that Israel was getting her request. In the days of Joshua, she had called upon God to judge her if she ever dealt treacherously with the Gibeonites. And so she's suffering now the curse of the covenant. Brothers and sisters, that's what made God so angry. What lies behind this passage is the wrath of God, and the wrath of God coming against his whole people. They had, in effect, taken his name in vain. They had sworn falsely. One commentator says, swearing an oath in Yahweh's name and violating it discredits Yahweh's reputation. It says that Yahweh cannot be depended upon, that his name guarantees nothing. The rather bitter irony of that's being played out now in Israel's relations with others as compared to her relation to God. They are on the one hand depending upon God to be a covenant keeper with them. They're utterly dependent on God, keeping his word to them. And in their covenants with others, they've broken the same kind of covenant vow to be a protector, to spare. So they're under a curse. That's the first thing you see in our text. But there's something else that's very vivid in this dreadful account, and that's what I'm calling the representative principle. That's a rather clinical sounding term. I thought long about a better way of describing it, but the actual details of the story make it come alive, even if the expression doesn't. This is not just about the curses of the covenant. It's about this principle of representation. That is, that the decisions, actions of one person can carry devastating consequences for many people. And our text is riddled with it. The whole history of this account. You see it first in the way God is acting. God is acting in keeping with this representative principle. Saul is the one responsible for the atrocities against Gibeon. Saul's dead and gone. Saul did it. Now, there are soldiers that Saul ordered into battle and carried out his order, but they're irrelevant as far as the account goes. The blood guilt is on Saul. You see that at the opening of the chapter, but not just on Saul. It's on his house. Those who related to him by blood. His family is also liable for his sin. That's the representative principle. Saul, as king, long ago did something. His family, before God, has blood guilt on it. But it isn't even stopping there. The way God sees this, not only is Saul's family guilty, but indeed, all the nation. Why do we say that? Because the famine is not just affecting Saul or Saul's family. The whole nation is coming under the judgment of God. It's a dreadful but crystal clear principle. All Israel is suffering for what one man did. That's how God thinks. And David and the Gibeonites think exactly the same way. They take it as a given. You see that as well. David recognizes there must be some kind of payment for this sin in verse 3. And so he asks the question, what shall I do for you? How shall I make atonement? Now, as he asks that question, the Gibeonites say some things that take a little bit of thought to recognize what they're doing. They say, this is not a matter of just civil damages. This isn't something that can be solved by money. This isn't something that can be done out of court, so to speak. This is not the second phase of the O.J. Simpson drama. Just civil trial here. No. The Gibeonites recognize that not only can this not be paid for by money, nor can it be paid for by some act of vigilantism themselves, going and wreaking revenge. No, this is what they want. They want a public execution of representatives from Saul's family. That's how they think. Saul is gone. Saul himself will not be executed. But they understand that the sufferings of a few will be for the blessing of many. And here's a particularly significant observation. David doesn't blink. At least according to the text, it is good. It is just. He said, we will do that. That's exactly what we will do. Oh, it's dreadful, especially when their names begin to be read to us. Two sons of Saul, by his concubine Rizpah, Armoni, and Mephibosheth, not the same as Jonathan's son. Five grandsons of Saul, their names are not given to us. Together, they're executed as representatives of Saul and even of all of Israel. You see this representative principle? Interestingly, some look at the way the Gibeonites respond to this and they accuse the Gibeonites of thinking like pagans, thinking, yes, we want seven men, we want our pound of flesh. And they accuse the Gibeonites of something dastardly. But I want you to notice how the Gibeonites speak. They speak twice over, verse 6 and verse 9, of hanging these men before Yahweh. That's what we're going to do with them if you give them to us. We will hang them before Yahweh. Verse 6, verse 9. David sees the propriety of it. He hands them over. And once they've hung there, by the end of the count, this is the most significant thing. God is satisfied. His anger is turned away. The famine ends. this principle of representation, which runs through the whole text. You may know that this is one of the most unpopular parts of biblical teaching to an outside, hostile world. The idea that the actions and decisions of one could bring so much suffering and even death upon many others, that's a principle that reeks to men of injustice. It was a very, very, very long time ago, it seems, in this country when school children read, "In Adam's fall, we sinned all." I was reading recently a modern day Shakespearean scholar who was speaking about some of the politically incorrect things that one does find in Shakespeare, but he loves the bard nonetheless, and he made the comment, one doesn't have to buy into original sin to appreciate Shakespeare's genius. He's talking about a day in which Shakespeare lived and which he was influenced by that explained everything that's broken in this world ultimately to the decision of one man. It struck me as interesting that he would single that out. He would single that particular feature of the Christian and the true religion out. It's very offensive. It's been that way ever since Pelagius railed against this injustice. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm not this evening wanting so much to argue you out of a sense of the horror of it. I actually want you to recognize it's a horrible principle. Towards death and towards damnation. But here's the way the Bible primarily responds to our qualms, our concerns about that. You can't have the blessing of the representation principle if you don't accept the curse that's come from it. You can't have everything that the Lord Jesus Christ secured as your representative at the cross of Jesus Christ if you don't recognize that it is right and just for God to lay upon you the consequences of your first father, Adam, his sin. We may continue to discuss how it is that it's just for Adam and his sin to be reckoned to us. Is it because we're related to him by blood? That has something to do with it. Yes, there's a solidarity there. Yes. But the one who's tasted of redemption has come to have the nerve cut of his resistance to this because he's recognized that original sin, the principle of original sin, of Adam's sin being reckoned to us, is the exact same representation principle to which we owe the grace of justification. We're not related to Christ by blood, by faith. And God places us into such solidarity with Jesus Christ by the faith he himself gives us to cling to him that his act becomes ours, and the benefits of it come to us. It's a dreadful principle. And it's a wonderful principle and our only hope. If you don't like the suffering of a few on Mount Gibeah for the sins of the many, well, then you'll have to live in famine forever and ever and ever. Well, let's look thirdly at what I'm calling the sheer ugliness of atonement. You can be turning in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 25, if you would. Our account in 2 Samuel 21 could have ended at verse 9. They were put to death in the first days of harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. And that would have been dreadful enough. Our imaginations would have served us very well to think about the horror of that account. But our storyteller wants us to have more than that to remind us of the horror of what happened that day, he wants us to know about Rizpah and what she did. The seven men are spoken of as hanged there at Gibeah. Now, that may bring to your mind a notion of a noose and a rope. Likely neither was anywhere close to this scenario. The hanging that's being referred to there is very likely being hung, the bodies specifically being hung on hooks, on poles. That's why I asked you to turn to Numbers 25, good verse 1. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." This means that David had a category for this, as we would say. He had a category for this. God had already prescribed just such a dreadful spectacle in the past. So what is very clear is that the bodies of these seven men are hung on a mountaintop and left to rot in the sun. Various societies have actually done something in various ways to show their outrage against certain members of their society. You could imagine all the shock and the horror of the family as David's men come on their errand to their homes. The wives and the children, that's all ready for your imagination. There's nothing these weeping women and children could have done. But of the two mothers involved, one decides there's at least one thing she can do. She can prevent at least one indignity to her sons. She will keep them from being eaten by vultures in the day and by scavengers at night. And so the writer wants to add verse 10. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock, presumably where they have been erected. From the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens, and she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. Now, this is hard to imagine. The grieving, the sights, the smells, the discomfort, the torment indeed, for anyone under such a setting, in this case, a grief-crazed and tormented mother in Israel. Why do we need to know this? Why is this here? Why is the writer wanting us to get that image in our minds? Rotting corpses and a crazy woman, crazed by her sorrow, driving away the hyenas and the buzzards. I don't think there's but one answer. It's because he wants us to see the ugliness of atonement. That's what David had asked. How can we make atonement? And the Gibeonites have their answer. By blood. Bloodshed's the only way. Another passage that made this very clear that David would have understood is Numbers 35, verse 33. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land. And no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. And so David recognizes this is what God needs. in order to turn his wrath away, he needs just this. He needs a representative few to die and to be lifted up between heaven and earth, to be disgraced in order that the many can be saved. So it's screaming to you, right? It's screaming to you. This is a spectacle that we've seen before. It's very familiar to us. It's very obvious that we are those who make at the center of our faith such a spectacle. Brothers and sisters, I'm afraid that the atonement becomes for us a doctrine, a concept, an abstraction, and that alone. It is not that first and foremost. It's something grisly and gory and gruesome. It shows the evil of sin. What Adam did, how heinous that was, and everything that we've done following after our first father, the atonement shows how despicable it is before God. It shows in such blood red colors what God thinks of our sin. It shows how dreadful God is. It shows what an awful God he is, that he is full of wrath. The psalmist says, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to those who fear you? Their rhetorical question's answer is not many. Shows the high price of having peace with God. Holy God's case will not be settled out of court. It will be settled on a high place where the blood will flow. We think of the cross and we think of the form that it took, and we attribute to the Romans all the ingenuity of crucifixion, and true enough, the details were about the Romans, but this has been from ages past. God's own ordinance, and there's blood, it must be blood spilled, and the representative must be hung in the sun before Yahweh. Romans didn't invent that. God did. Another has written, if we've grown used to Golgotha, perhaps Gibeah can shock us back into truth. Atonement is a dripping, bloody, smelly business. The stench of death hangs heavy wherever the wrath of God has been quenched. Rizda reminds us of another distraught mother, doesn't she? Looking up at the body of her son, hung before Yahweh. One might think that there's nothing in this scene to bring relief from the dread, from the heart. And there's not much, I grant it. But as I close, I do want to point to one thing the writer also wants you to know in some detail. He wants you to know that that spectacle was finally brought to an end. Word is brought to King David of this pathetic mother in Israel and her heroic deeds, verse 11. And he decides to bring her ordeal to a close. He'll bring a close to her ordeal by burying not only the bones of those seven men, but Saul's bones and Jonathan's bones. He'll bring them together to a decent burial. No scavengers, no buzzards now to fend off. But isn't it case that as you read the close of the passage, how there is this sense of at least this, a sense of finality. He brought up the bones of Saul, the bones of his son Jonathan. They gathered the bones of those who were hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin, the tomb of Kish. And they did all that the king commanded. And the message of this is, it was over. David had said, enough. Okay, enough. This is enough. And David is apparently speaking for God, acting in keeping with God's judgment. Because in fact, we're told after that, God responded to the plea for the land. In other words, dreadful spectacle that it was, it worked. It accomplished what it was meant to do. God's wrath was turned away. God made very clear that as dreadful a spectacle as it was, for his son to be hung in the sun before Yahweh, that too came to an end. That's our one particular belief as we look at the spectacle. It came to an end and it accomplished its purpose. This is the comfort that I said, the joy, the hope even, that I said at the outset, often lies, you're used to this, right next to things dreadful. You know this, you sacramental people who celebrate the table and find comfort in the spectacle of God's wrath being poured out on our representative. And God didn't just bring a sense of finality that it's over and that it's been successful in accomplishing its purposes by a decent burial, by the raising of Jesus from the dead, as we continue to celebrate. And that's why, brothers and sisters, the sky is open. No bronze rain. The rain of God's favor and blessing because of the spectacle of Golgotha. It worked. God is not angry anymore. Praise be to Him. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. That one who was raised up before you, our God, we now worship as seated beside you. That spectacle is not only kept alive by our remembrance, it's kept alive by His intercession. And oh, that it would be continually kept before you, as every sin that soils us brings your displeasure, may that dreadful sight that He endured be for you yet again the appeasement we desperately need. We ask that you will give us fitting views of the Savior, for what He's done. And we give you thanks for Him and for His spectacle. In His name we pray. Amen.